If you'll take your Bible, if you have it with you this morning, turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is, somewhere about halfway through the New Testament. Maybe a little bit past that. But if you've gone to 2 Thessalonians, you've gone too far. 1 Thessalonians. We're excited this summer. We're going to try our best to go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which are some really cool portions of Scripture. And Pastor Jared and I are both excited about that. This morning, we're talking about the transforming power of the gospel. If you have your place in verse 1, chapter 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's several different routes that I can take to get here to the church from where I live. One of the routes is through Chrisman Mill Road. And if you ever go down Chrisman Mill Road, you are bound at some time to get stopped by the train, right? So the other day, I was coming through and got stopped by a big long train, one of the longest ones that I've ever had to sit through right there. And I was the first car to come to the guard, you know, and the guard came down, and my first thought was, all right, how can I go around the guard, right? Not because I was in a super hurry, I just didn't want to wait. But that's probably why they have something in place for people that are impulsive like me, where they have the concrete there and the little stakes that keep you from going over into the other lane. Now, if I were to try something dumb like that and get hit by a train, my car would be changed, right? My car would be mangled and completely transformed from what it used to be. This morning, we are talking about the gospel. And the gospel is a force that mangles our old selves and transforms us into the image of Christ. The gospel never leaves us the same, or at least it shouldn't. And for someone to become a Christian, there is a moment that they must cross a line. They cross over from unbelief to belief. There has to be a moment somewhere where that happens, because we receive salvation instantaneously in a moment. And the term to describe going from one state or function to another is conversion. Not necessarily a word that we hear from pulpits as often, as much because you don't see that word in newer translations like used to be, but the term for complete change, turning from something to something else, is conversion. It's like if you and in your home, you've got 2 bedrooms, and then you find out that your first child is on the way. Well, that second room, that maybe a spare room or that office, is going to be converted into a nursery. Or maybe a retail store has decided that a physical location is no longer feasible, and so they convert to online only. That's conversion. Something is completely changing about that. And so conversion, in the life of a person, conversion takes place the moment that we turn from sin. We do an about-face. We turn from sin to the Savior. And that's what happened in the life of these believers, and it was powerful. In fact, their reputations, their testimonies of this gospel change went all through the region. If you were to read through 1 Thessalonians, and we encourage you to do that at home, privately by yourself, you can read it pretty shortly, because the chapters aren't very long. And the best thing you can do to get familiarity with passage of Scripture is reading it in its context, right? So read 1 and 2 Thessalonians by yourself sometime this week. The theme of 1 Thessalonians that keeps coming out is the hope of the Lord's return. The hope of the Lord's return. In fact, if you look at the end of each chapter, it's mentioned at the end of each one of these chapters. Paul and Silas, Silvanus is the alternate name that's given here in verse 1, but Paul and Silas had visited Thessalonica during Paul's second missionary journey. We could find the record of that in Acts chapter 17. And it looks like, just based on Acts 17, it looks like they spent maybe about a month there, maybe a little shorter, maybe a little longer, because it says that he spent 3 Sabbaths there teaching in the synagogue. But while they were there, Paul and Silas saw a lot of converts. They saw a lot of people turn from idols and come to Christ. There were some Jews that did it, but there were also many Gentiles. And there were even quite a few of high-profile women in the city that became believers in Christ. So even though they were there for a short time, there were many people that got saved. But the reason that they were there for a short time is because they were having such a huge gospel impact that the Jewish leaders there were not happy that many of their disciples and followers were turning to Christ and perhaps leaving the synagogue and perhaps leaving the different holy days and the commandments of these leaders. And so what happened was the Jews, they had a lot of influence, and they got this big mob uprising, and it quietly, at nighttime, Paul and his missionary pals left Thessalonica and went to Berea. Some months later, Timothy is sent back to Thessalonica to check in on these new believers, because these are brand new believers. They've only been saved for a few months. So he goes and checks on them. He comes back and re-meets Paul in Corinth. Paul's in Corinth at that time. He re-meets Paul. And he gives them this great report of how the Thessalonians are doing. I mean, they exceed expectations and growth. And so in response to that, Paul sends a letter to the Thessalonians, this letter that we have right here, 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 1, and we'll dive right into it. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. This Silvanus is the same one that we know as Silas in the book of Acts. It was Silas who was with Paul right before they went to Thessalonica. They were in the city of Philippi. You might remember from your Sunday school days or when you colored your coloring pages on Sunday mornings, that Silas was the one that was with Paul when they were in prison and they were singing songs of worship to the Lord. And an earthquake came and opened all the gates and everything in the prison. And the jailer got saved. Remember that? Silas was with Paul when that happened. And then Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. He refers to them as a church. Even though that they are young believers, they are a legit church. They may not even have their founding documents and constitution and bylaws yet. But they are a church. They are the legit people of God. Even though they're only just probably at this point just a few months old in their salvation, in their faith. And he says, the church of the Thessalonians and God. Sometimes in other places when Paul writes, he says the church in somewhere, giving specifically the location. But here he says the church of the Thessalonians, and then he says in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church here is made up of Thessalonians, but their most meaningful location is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, grace to you and peace. Not uncommon expressions of greeting for letters back then, but we know for a Christian letter and coming from the pen of Paul that grace and peace have a lot of theological weight to them. That both of these things are provided by what Christ has done on the cross. And so we're going to continue to read on with the main emphasis of this first chapter being the gospel has the power to change lives. The gospel has the power to change lives. In fact, as believers, we should expect to some degree to see and to feel that change. We're given new appetites. We're given new desires. We may not enjoy the things that we once found gratifying. And that's because something has changed. An act of change is actually being performed on us. So the gospel has the power to change lives. Our first point this morning, first, conversion changes our virtues. Conversion changes our virtues. You know, everyone has virtues. Everyone has values, things that they think are important, things that they think are moral or immoral. The problem is, before conversion, we don't give a flip about aligning our virtues with God. We are kind of the master of our own virtues and values, or what society thinks or what our peers think. So even before conversion, we had or have values and virtues, but we don't align them with God. Look at verse 2. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Paul would offer real prayers of thanksgiving for the results, the success that they had on their trip in Thessalonica, seeing so many people's lives change, seeing people come to Christ. Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very possible that what Paul is recounting here in verse 3, these virtues, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope, that this is, he's summing up Timothy's report, the report that Timothy brought back to him. It's very possible that here in verse 3 is the summary of that report. And here are the virtues that Timothy noticed, recognizing them. Not just did Timothy see them, and not just did Paul hear about them, but they heard about them from other people. like all around the region, that these people, that Thessalonica had been turned upside down with the gospel. And there were a lot of people, there were new converts to Christ who were excited about the message and the truth and person of Jesus. So these three virtues are highlighted here. First, work of faith. The idea is work that is produced by faith. A lot of times in Paul's writing, work and faith don't necessarily go together. But we know that in harmony of Scripture, that faith produces works. Works does not earn us faith or salvation. But once we have truly been converted and God has changed us from the inside out, it will produce good works that glorify Him. And so when he talks about here this work that is produced by faith, the word for work here, it's a general term for good works. That now they were being known for doing good things in their community, their neighbors, their families. They had turned away from the idols. They were no longer involved in the sexual promiscuity and fornication that went along with that and the other things that went along with idol worship. They were known for their work of faith. Secondly, they were known for their labor of love. Labor of love, the word for labor here, it means work to the point where you get fatigued. So it's a fatiguing labor that is motivated by love. So if work of faith is a general term for good works, labor of love is a term for missionary labor, for reaching out with the gospel and reaching out to other believers. And then the third virtue, steadfastness of hope, is an endurance that is inspired by hope of the Lord Jesus. The hope that we have that he is one day going to resurrect our bodies and he is one day going to return. And maybe some of us may even see the day that we are given glorified bodies in an instant, being able to bypass death. There will be a generation of Christians that will be able to see that. And so this steadfastness of hope, it's a consistency in the midst of criticism and opposition. Because if we did read the account in Acts 17, we would be reminded of that criticism, that opposition to Paul, but also to all believers, because of how it was changing everything in that day. Verse 4, it says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." You know, it's really good. And when we went through 1 John, we were made to realize that God wants us to have assurance of our salvation. We can have assurance of our salvation. And it's good to have personal assurance of your salvation, but it's also good for others to have assurance of your salvation. And Paul, he says, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. And this word is where we get the word elect from. In fact, some translations maintain that word. They know that they have been elected by God. Like in Ephesians 1, we read here that God has chosen them. That conversion, in a sense, is initiated by God. Now, although conversion is initiated by God, every individual has a responsibility to respond to that in some way. But God, it was clear to Paul that these were part of God's elect, that God had chosen them for salvation. Although someone is selected by God, they must still respond. And the evidence, as we go through the rest of this chapter, the evidence of being chosen by God is not material blessing, like some think. It's not promotions at work. It's not receiving the American dream. The evidence of being chosen by God is spiritual transformation. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you, this is how there are three reasons here that Paul recognizes and knows that they have legitimately, that they are legit saved, all right? That they are legit born again. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, All right, first of all, the gospel has to come in word, right? The gospel has to be communicated. But it did, for the Thessalonians, it did not come only in word, not just empty words, not just intellectual. It went much deeper than that. It says, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Those two things go together. The power of the Holy Spirit does the work inside of us and changes us and converts us. And, he says, with full conviction. So he says, you know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake. So here are these virtues and evidence that they had been truly born again, truly saved. And again, people, even unredeemed people, and before we got saved, we had virtues. We had certain values. In fact, most of the many battles in today's culture are not about whether or not to be moral. Everybody claims some kind of level of morality. It's more about the battles that are going on in our culture war are more about whose definition of morality is right. In fact, the reason that the term phobia is added on to the end of everything, homophobia, transphobia, phobia, it's all to imply that you are immoral of not embracing these things. It's a type of morality. It's a type of virtue. Or even the claim that abortion is a human right, the implication and the inference is if you deny that, you're denying simple, basic human rights. Do you see? It's a type of morality. Virtues and morality, they exist in everyone, but the question is whether or not we are aligning our virtues and our morality with God. And after conversion, there is something that changes in our heart to where we start to begin to care about aligning our virtues with God. And by the way, we find that out by reading Scripture, by studying Scripture, because when we open this book, it is just as accurate as if we were hearing the audible voice of God. Next, the gospel transforms lives, changes lives. Conversion changes our resolve. Conversion changes our resolve. Verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Yes, the Thessalonians became imitators of Paul and of Christ, but it was a specific way or a specific thing that they imitated that made them like Christ, and it was receiving the word in much affliction. Because in Paul and in the Lord, both of them were in scenarios where there was an obedience to God the Father based on or despite opposition, criticism, and affliction. And so just like them, the Thessalonians, in the midst of this criticism and opposition in Thessalonica, they became followers of Christ. And we, for many of us, we are in settings every day where to be a follower of Christ or to become a new convert, come to a place where you are converted from your sin to Christ, it means criticism. It means opposition. It means many of them think that we are backward, that our morality is a thing that needs to be evolved. And so for someone to embrace Christ today, in many cases, and even in their own families, and some of you are here this morning where that is the case, where there's been real stress and strain on the relationships of your families simply because you're a follower of Christ now. But conversion will strengthen our resolve. It changes our resolve. Now, we know that just like virtues, unsaved people also have resolve. It changes, conversion changes what we are resolute about. There is a stubbornness in each and every person, but when we are converted, it changes what we are stubborn towards or what we are resolute about, and that is the person of Christ. that he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and that his sacrifice on the cross paid a debt that no one else could pay in our place. That is what we are resolute about. That is what we are stubborn about, even in the midst of criticism, people looking down their noses at us. We are resolute about that. And affliction itself is not a sign that you're out of the will of God. In fact, it may be just the opposite. You might receive criticism and opposition and affliction because you are in the will of God, because Satan has put a target on your back. But these Thessalonians, they looked opposition in the eye and they were joyful about it. It said they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia and Achaia are two regions in Greece, which is where Thessalonica was located. And they became examples to everybody in those two regions. The word for example here, it means something that leaves an impression, an imprint, a stamp, a seal. It's something that leaves an impression. And these believers left an impression on the whole area, in the whole region. Because conversion changes a person. And it changed these believers. Now, I don't want to confuse you, because conversion and sanctification are different. Not everything. You're not going to be just like Christ 5 days after you get saved. In fact, you're not going to be like Christ fully, ever. But conversion is the moment that we get saved, where the Holy Spirit starts this process called sanctification. Sanctification is not for salvation. Sanctification is the process that God makes us holy and turns us into the image of Christ. And so God is always going to be working on that. But conversion will leave a change and will lead to sanctification. Thirdly, conversion changes our priorities. Conversion changes our priorities. Verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." It wasn't just limited to the boundaries of Macedonia and Achaia. It was going all across the world, going into Europe and Palestine and Asia Minor. It says, "So that we need not say anything." So here, the word of the Lord sounded. The word is ekekeo. You can hear echo in there. It's reverberation. That the word of the Lord reverberated from them. Yesterday, I was in the office downstairs and actually looking at this very verse, and we had a thunderstorm come through. And there was this peal of thunder that I counted it. It lasted for about 20 seconds, where it was just reverberating through this valley. That's the point that Paul is saying here, that their faith, the evidence of their faith and the potency of the gospel in their lives and the potency of their ministry and their surrender to the Lord is reverberated all through the region and across the entire world. So like a trumpet or like a thunder, this is the type of sound that also shakes things. Listen, God wants us on mission, just like the Thessalonians, where our obedience to the mission of God reverberates wherever we go, and it leaves an impression. And you know what that could mean? As we're part of the mission of God, God might take our calendar that we have for the next 25 years, 5 years, 6 months, summer, and he might just tear it. Whatever your plans are, God's plans might be to tear that up. God wants us on mission. Charles Ryrie said, "The greatest good one can do for an unredeemed person is to bring him the gospel." There are times, yes, there are times where we need Sabbath and rest. Those are biblical principles. But labor out of love, that fatiguing type of labor for the Lord and the mission of the gospel, is commended in the New Testament. And it's exemplified, not only by Jesus and the disciples, but by Paul as well. It is commendable. It is commended, and it will be rewarded in heaven. And so part of that is church, our assembly. We come together for the mission of God. Listen, church is not just a place to scratch your self-centered itch. It's a community of Christ followers who mobilize to change our neighborhoods, change our towns, our countries, and even our world with the gospel. And it is possible. The Thessalonians did it as baby Christians. By the way, we got a message this morning from Pastor Rick, who's in Zambia, where they've been having these evangelism crusades the last few nights. They've having like over 1,000 people come out each night. And each night they're having dozens of people come and receive Christ. That's awesome. And we are part of that by sending and supporting and partnering with him when he goes on those trips. But you know what? God wants some of us in those locations as well. You might be safe from embarrassment, from criticism, by persecution, or COVID when you're at home. That might be your safe place. But listen, that safety you have is all you're taking to heaven. That's all that you're sending out before you. Well, Lord, I didn't rescue anybody with the gospel, but good news, I didn't die of dengue fever. And it is a rebuke to us that younger Christians are generally more fired up about the mission of God than we are. But conversion, real life change, will leave a transformation. That when we are converted to Christ and we go from death to life, he changes our priorities. He gives us a new mission. And lastly, conversion changes our master. Everybody's got a master. Everybody has someone or something they serve. And when a person comes to Christ, turns from idols, turns from their sin to Christ, Christ becomes their new master. Verse 9, he says, "For they themselves," that is the people in Achaia and Macedonia, "they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to," here's the word, "to serve the living and true God." Over and over in the inspired writings of Paul, we see the terminology for a slave or a servant-master relationship between Christians and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are converted, it changes our master, the way we become servants of the living and true God. Of course, idols aren't alive. In fact, they're nothing but physical, natural material. The only thing that is behind idols is demons. But when the Thessalonians turn from their idols, they turn to the living and the true God. And there might be something that you, something, someone that you worship, that before you can become truly converted, you have to turn from. And even if you've been converted and you're in this process of sanctification and you're walking with Christ, there might be something that has given you a hiccup in that walk that you just need to say, hey, it's got to have its proper place or no place at all in my life. That's between you and the Lord, whatever, if there's anything like that that he shows to be present. But they turned from idols. They turned from them. That's where we get this word converted, conversion. There's a turning. Modern Christianity and American Christianity is largely characterized by syncretism. You know what syncretism is? Syncretism is taking a little bit of this, a little bit of that, throwing it all together. And so American Christianity is, Yeah, I'll add Jesus into whatever I've already got going into my life. But the truth of the matter is, when Jesus comes into a life, he comes to take over. And the Thessalonians, see, their reputation throughout Greece and throughout the world, it grew not because they were faking it or just adding things to their lives. It grew because their very characters had changed. Their very identities had changed. Listen, Christians, we don't find our identities in the letters of the alphabet, whether it's CEO, MD, PhD, RD, LGBTQ+. Christians find their identities in Christ, in Jesus. We don't add Jesus onto the things that we are already doing to make us good, better, moral people. However, that's largely what American modern Christianity is in Western cultures. But conversion changes our master. Verse 10, it says, and to wait, so they had reported how they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and it was true about the Thessalonians, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They were looking for Jesus. They weren't looking for the political changes to change the world. They were looking for a rescuer. Talking about Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The word can also be translated rescue. They were looking for Jesus himself because that's where he's coming from. Jesus, when he rose from the dead several weeks later, he physically ascended to heaven, where he's at the right hand of God today. And one day, just like he left, he's going to physically return in the same body to this place. And so we don't have to look for signs around us. We look for Jesus. It's an imminent thing that Jesus could come at any time for the body of believers. Now, I take this to be a reference to, I believe Paul's talking about a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. He says, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That there is a wrath that lies before us in the future. Now, real quickly, I'm going to just throw these out real fast. Four reasons that I would argue that this is a reference to a pre-tribulation rescue. First of all, waiting for Jesus is related to being rescued from wrath. Something, we will be rescued from that wrath when he shows up. When he comes, there will be a deliverance. Now, Revelation, which was written, to be fair, about 40 years probably after Thessalonians. Revelation refers to the tribulation period 10 times in chapters 6 through 19. 10 times it's referred as a time of God's wrath. Secondly, Paul's flow of thought in Thessalonians supports identifying wrath with the tribulation, because Paul discusses the rapture in 4:13 through 18, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Then immediately after that, he discusses the day of the Lord and describes what times will be like, and that it will come hard on people. And then, it's almost like in a summary, when he gets to verse 9 of chapter 5, talking about the day of the Lord, or the tribulation period, he says, after all of that, he says, God has not destined us for wrath. Where if you follow the flow of thought in Thessalonians, I think it supports identifying this also as a pre-trib rapture. Third, the word here for delivered us, or deliver from, it's the Greek word ruamai, and when it's used with that proposition from or ek, it can communicate a removal to safety. In fact, it does that in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10. And then don't worry about number 4 because none of you care. Moving on. So if this is indeed a reference to the one who delivers us from the wrath to come, from the tribulation pouring out of God's wrath on this earth. Listen, these Thessalonians, they're going through tribulations. They're going through afflictions. They're going through trials. And it's like Paul is saying, hey, we may be going through tribulations and trials now, but we will be rescued from the wrath of the tribulation that is to come. And it's not limited to just the wrath of the tribulation. It's of God's wrath being poured out in all eschatological instances. During the tribulation period, the wrath of Christ when he comes back and sets up his throne, the wrath of God that is poured out on the unbelievers in the lake of fire. We are delivered, we are rescued from all of that based on what Christ has done for us. And so we, like the Thessalonians, we look for our master to save us. That's where we find deliverance. That's the one that we turn to. We don't have to face God's wrath in any sense. Imagine you're out on the ocean, but you're kind of close enough to this pier. You've been swimming out because you've overestimated your ability and your skill to swim. And you're out there, and you're starting to struggle, and you're having problems. But good news, even though you're drowning, you see me walking on this pier, right? And I look out, I see you're starting to flail your arms, you're starting to get tired, you're starting to panic. And I say, oh, don't worry, I've got you, I'll rescue you. Here's some Christian music. Here's a Republican Party sample ballot. Here's a Gideon New Testament. You say, are you crazy? I need help. I am drowning. You can't leave me in this state. A Savior that leaves you in the predicament that he found you isn't much of a Savior. That's what we're getting at this morning. Christ doesn't leave us in that predicament. He saves us from sin, but he changes us. He gives us revelation of Scripture not to make the same stupid decisions. Jesus does not leave us in our sin the way he finds us. Jesus, through the gospel, changes our virtues, he changes our resolve, he changes our priorities, and he makes himself our master. Worship team's going to come forward. What a testimony of these young believers who at this point they're not even qualified to get into seminary, but they've changed the world. You've heard it before. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. What is God doing in your heart this morning that demands some kind of obedience, some kind of submission to him? Maybe it is that you've done the church thing, you've been around Christianity all your life, but you've never really turned from sin to the living God through Christ, what he did on the cross. Maybe you're here this morning and that's what God is calling you to do. To receive his salvation that he offers you. No better time like the present. I promise he will save you. Whatever you have in your past, he'll take that, he will cleanse it, and you will be able to actually have a relationship with the God, the creator of the universe. He did that for me. He can do that for you. And that's why most of us are here in this morning anyways, not because of our reputations, not because of good things we've done, as a response to what Christ has done on our behalf, and he can do that for you. But maybe you're a believer and there's just something that God is working in your heart with. I don't know what it is, but the Holy Spirit is nagging about something and you need to be obedient. Maybe it's something that requires repentance, confession to another brother and sister in Christ. Maybe it's something that is just laying down on the altar. I don't know. But God is a good God. And He hasn't left us here just to sit or to add something onto our life. He has saved us to serve. And is Christ really the Lord of your life? Maybe it is taking your calendar, throwing it away. I don't know. But I invite you this morning. The worship team is going to lead us in a song. You can come forward and you can pray at the altar if you want to use this as just a place to do business with God. You can do it where you sit. If you need somebody to pray with you, I'm going to be right here. We have others that can do that as well. We just invite you, urge you, do business with God, whatever He's working on in your heart, okay? Would you stand with us? The worship team is going to lead us. Thank you.